Well, good morning. Thank you for coming. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please. Book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Yeah, all the boys are home now. Today's graduation for Zach, so everybody's decorating and getting ready to go. And I'm in no hurry. The ceremony, I think, starts at 1. It's like 2.5 hours long. You know, there's going to be speakers. You know what it's like sitting listening to someone speak, so I'm not in any hurry to get there. And then there's going to be, I don't even know how many kids are in the class, 500, 600. One year there were 700. And then they announce everybody's name. That takes like 1 hour and 10 minutes. Plus, think about it. My son's name is Zach Weimers. End of the list. So it's like, I'm in no hurry. I got 2.5 hours to get there. I'll still catch Zach walking across the stage. So, yeah, everybody's home. So there's no hot water in the shower when I get in there. It's just, it's like, great. I couldn't figure out what's wrong with the shower this morning. It's like, what's wrong? It's like, oh, the boys all gone off running and come back taking showers, and I was the last man standing, so it's like no hot water in the shower. Well, hey, we're going to finish up a thought from last week. We kind of talked on the rapture last week and kind of put that in perspective compared to the things that were going on, making sure we didn't lose the term rapture to the cults or something like that, because the word is harpazo. It means the gathering. There is a resurrection. We did introduce the idea in the Old Testament and in Jesus' teaching, the concept of the general resurrection, where the angel told Daniel, in the end, some will rise to life, some to eternal shame. Jesus said the same thing, the dead will hear my voice, some will rise to eternal life, some will to eternal punishment. So again, giving that concept of just this general, boom, it's over, everybody's resurrected, and we split them up. You know, the good guys go one way, the bad guys go the other way, and we live forever, you know, in heaven, play harps, or whatever. And again, That's not a bad idea. That's obviously, it's taught in the Old Testament. Obviously, Jesus referred to it. But when you begin, some of the things we're going to look at today and kind of finish up this thought, when you begin to look at it, there seems to be more going on than just this moment in time where every, is this too hot or what's going on? Is this popping for you guys? Is this, it's okay. Okay, it's just me. Okay. That there's more going on as far as not just one resurrection, but a series of events. And without getting into eschatology too much, I do want to talk about the resurrection, why there is a resurrection. And I'm in Genesis chapter 1 right here. Let's look at chapter 2, actually, looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And it begins like this. Yeah, kind of scary when you start in Genesis, and I'm heading for Revelation. That's a long ways to go, and I got to be out of here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Simply what I'm looking at right there, man was formed from the dust of the ground. God breathed into it, and he became a living being. The concept here is we are not just spirits. We're not just something floating around waiting for someday to be released from our body. We were created as man. We are created as the human that is made up, we can say, at the as 1 Thessalonians ends, spirit, soul, and body. We have a spirit. If you can call that the living part of the being. Again, now we don't want to get too far into this. It's confusing too. But then you also have the soul, the part of the being where you have your emotions, your will, your intellect. That's the part we think with, that we sometimes say me. We're talking about that. But we live in a body. 1 Thessalonians says the salvation of your complete salvation, your spirit, soul, and body. We are not just using this physical body temporarily. Again, we realize that we are going to grow old, our body's going to wear out, and our time on earth in this body at this point in time is going to come to an end. We've seen it happen historically over and over again, and we all experience some form of growth, of getting older, and eventually of getting older where we start to slow down and our body slows down. So our body is, in a sense, temporary. Does that mean that our body is just itself temporary, and once it's gone, it's gone? The biblical concept here, and I want to point this out, is the biblical concept is we are mankind. We are human. We are made in the image of God, but we have this physical body, and this physical body is going to be resurrected, and it's going to be something that we will have forever and ever. Just think about Jesus here very quickly. Jesus, when he died on the cross, body was buried in the tomb. He was resurrected. It would have been so convenient for the skeptics if Jesus had just been resurrected spiritually and his body was just still there in the tomb, and Jesus, he's alive. We can feel him. But his body's still here. Oh, He's done with his body. He was resurrected spiritually. And that is a good answer for a lot of the, when people get into the false teachings and things and they try and explain their bad doctrine. It's like, well, this doesn't even make sense. Look, the body is still here. Oh, it happened spiritually. You can't see it. And it's something that comes up all the time in history as you go through church history or cults or false doctrine, is when you can't explain something, you just say it happened spiritually. The problem with that, with Jesus' case, is it didn't happen just spiritually. What happened? They went to the tomb and his body was gone. It wasn't stolen and thrown in a hole somewhere. It appeared, even as John looked and Peter looked at the wrappings, it appeared that it hadn't been unwrapped. It hadn't been stolen. It was just like resurrected. It had become a new body. It had become transferred from corruptible to incorruptible. And that, my friends, is the example of the human resurrection. When Jesus was, it's called in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits. He was the first one, and we are all going to follow that same sequence of events. We will die, but when we are resurrected, it's not just going to be, oh, spiritually alive. Our bodies are going to be recaptured, transferred into the kingdom of light. And so right here, it starts off in Genesis. Man was created with a body made out of dust. God breathed in it, and that is not just a temporary thing. That is who we are. We are mankind, and we have this body. I want to go to, let's just try to, I got several verses. I got too many verses. Let's go to Job. Let's go to Job. Right before Psalm. Job, which may be the first book of the Bible written, obviously Genesis records earlier information, but it is pretty likely, especially when you look at the chronology of things, that Job was written before the days of Moses, before Moses compiled Genesis, then recorded Exodus and the rest. But in Job chapter 19, I want you to notice that going way back, probably around 2000 BC, probably around the times of Abraham, and that's, I could explain why we think that or why I think that. But around 2000 BC, Job himself is talking about these things. I'm going to try and point this out as we read this verse. He is talking about his physical body living again. He's talking about his physical body living again and standing on the earth, not floating away into a cloud somewhere. And he's talking about his Redeemer, who himself is going to stand on the earth. So right here in Job, we've got the early concept of the resurrection of man staying on the earth with the Redeemer. Here we go, chapter 19 of Job. Chapter 19 of Job. I'll begin in verse 25. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Think about it this way. I know that my Redeemer exists, that he's out there somewhere, not that he's been resurrected. This is way before Jesus' resurrection, obviously. But I know that my Redeemer, the one that I need to save me, to change me, to purchase me out of this problem I'm in, I know that he's there. I know my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. See, that in the end, my Redeemer, who's going to save me, who's going to purchase me, that my Redeemer will stand on this planet. I mean, this is so physical, you can't get away from it. That my Redeemer lives, that in the end, he not only lives now, but in the end, he's going to be here on this planet. And after my skin has been destroyed. Now, what does that mean? After my skin has been destroyed? After I have died and my body has decayed, after I am gone and my body has passed away, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job didn't say, I know that I will die and my body will turn to dust and that I'll float off into heaven someday and I'll see God there. He says, no, although my skin turns to dust, although my skin decays, I will see God in my flesh. And where's God at? Well, he's on the earth. We just read that. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. I'll read it one more time all together. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another. And then he goes on and talks more about his situation there. But I just point that out right there. Job was talking about a physical resurrection and knowing that in his body he was going to see the Lord. And where's the Lord? Standing on the earth. Okay, go to Psalm chapter 16. a psalm that is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost to explain Jesus' resurrection. Now we got David talking about a very similar thing. Psalm chapter 60. Now, what's interesting about this is we are in the Old Testament. These are Old Testament verses. And the Old Testament clearly understands a resurrection. The Old Testament clearly understands a physical resurrection of man. And the Old Testament clearly talks about the Messiah, the Lord, the King, being on the earth and ruling in a kingdom on the earth. Yet, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, as we did last week, and we're going to just breeze through that quickly today, look at it. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And then he starts talking about the resurrection. Now understand, once again, the resurrection is not a mystery. Job talked about it. David's going to talk about it. The angel already referred to it to Daniel. So we know that there's going to be a resurrection. What is that mystery? There is some phase of that is a mystery. Chapter 16, I'm looking in verse 8. Again, this is quoted also in Acts chapter 2, verse 27 by Peter, when he's talking to the Jewish crowd about the Messiah being resurrected. Chapter 16 of Psalm, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure." So if you understand spirit, soul, and body, that we are three parts, I do not want to stretch the scriptures, but that's why you've got a Bible, you think. Notice what David has just said. He's just said spirit, soul, body. "Therefore, my heart is glad," spirit. "My tongue," that's the expression of your will, your intellect, that's your soul. "My soul," or my tongue, rejoices, and "my body also will rest secure." Again, that could be a stretch. You've got to go back and decide what you're going to do with that. But he mentions heart, tongue, and body. Remember, the tongue, what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's on the inside. So again, he's not saying soul there, but he's saying tongue. Okay, that's enough of that. "Heart, tongue, body, because you will not abandon me to the grave." Talking to God, he says, "You will not abandon me to the grave," or Sheol, the underworld, "nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life." And he goes on and talks about this, but notice right here, "you will not abandon me to the grave." He does not believe that the grave is the end. Not only that he's going to die and then go on into heaven, you know, spiritually or with his soul, but he realizes spirit, soul, and body, I'm not going to end up here in the grave, and I'm not going to be divided. I mean, my body may be separated from me. That's what death is. Death, the word death means separation. Death does not mean cease to exist. When something has died, it's been separated from something. And when we go through the process of death, our spirit and soul is separated from our body. But at the resurrection, they're brought back together and we live again. Again, read this verse 10. "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Again, that's that same Holy One that Job says will stand on the earth. He is not going to see decay. He's not going to himself die and stay in the grave. And that's why he was resurrected within 3 days. Please continue with me. Go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, this is where we were last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And now we come to the concept of this resurrection that Paul talks about. And he ties it into some end time events. The next thing I want to address as we move on through these verses is there a general resurrection that in the end everyone is resurrected and then divided like the sheep and goat judgment? Or is there time between those two? I do realize that the angel told Daniel and Jesus himself says the dead will hear my voice and rise, some to life, some to death. But also realize that in the Old Testament, sometimes when prophetic things were spoken about, they looked at them like telephone poles in a row. You just see this one, but there's several following behind. And in a general sense, I see this telephone pole, or in this case, I see this pole, the supporting pole. But when you look at it from the side, you begin to realize there's several events separating this general resurrection. And now we get into the New Testament. Now I ask you to decide as we go through this. I'm going to present to you, at least in this case, two judgments. And as we move through, I'll mention a few others, that there's going to be a judgment. Well, let's read this right here. Chapter There's going to be a judgment at one point, and then later on another judgment. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We mentioned that last week. Two problems with Christians. One, they're ignorant, or two, they think like a pagan. And Paul says, I don't want you ignorant. I don't want you thinking like a pagan. But instead, he begins in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Instead, what's the opposite of being ignorant on Christian, being an ignorant believer and being a believer that thinks and lives like a pagan? It's verse 14, we believe. It's Bible doctrine. It's truth. It's what is being presented. You can be ignorant of it and just make it up as you go, or you can just embrace the way the world thinks. And those are the two options most Christians have, because so many times from the pulpit, no one's teaching them anything. It's like, well, we don't want to offend anybody, so we won't teach them anything. Or you're already comfortable living like a pagan, we'll just let you live like a pagan. But instead, Paul says, we believe. Not ignorance, not the pagan. We believe. This is what the Bible says. This is doctrine. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that doesn't mean spiritually. That means physically came out of the grave and walked away. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, they've been separated from their bodies and they've gone to heaven. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, here's the Lord returning, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that have been separated from their body, who are in Christ, will rise first. Now notice right here, there's no talk, again, I don't want to railroad this into my theology, but I do want to mention it as I go through here. There's no talk here of the unbelievers. Those, the dead who are in Christ, not the universal dead, as when Jesus says, the time will come when the dead will hear my voice. Some will rise to life and some to damnation. But here he's talking about those in Christ. Now, is he just forgetting to mention those, the sinners, the unbelievers, the unregenerate? Or is that something that's going to take place later? I say it's going to take place later. We continue. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. The word harpazo, meaning seized, taken. We get our word rapture from there. Will be taken or caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So now there again, as we said last week, there is your rapture, where there's people on the earth. We could go to 1 Corinthians 15, but for the sake of time, I'm going to refrain. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. And there we have that same series. Well, we got to go there. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because once again, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a resurrection chapter. Many things are being discussed there, and we've gone through it in Bible study before. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul is going to use the word mystery. And then he's going to describe the process of the believer receiving his glorious body. Once again, there's no discussion of, well, what happens to the unbelievers? They're not even on the radar screen at this point. But aren't they supposed to be resurrected at the same time and sent off into eternal damnation? It's like, we're not even discussing them. Why? Are they forgetting? Are they ignoring? Is it just assume they are there? Or is that another event? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. The things we're looking for is the word mystery and the description of that resurrection. Nothing negative about this resurrection as far as, you know, judgment or, you know, into darkness or, you know, the into Hades. Verse 50 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Once again, Genesis, you are made out of dust, and dust you are. You die, to dust you will return. Paul says you can't go to heaven. You cannot receive this. You cannot go into the kingdom in this condition. Listen, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. A mystery means something that's always been true, but now is going to be revealed. It's information, as we've said before, where you go into a certain group and they tell you something they've always known. It's just no one on the outside doesn't. They don't know this. So this is something that is not new. It's not in the book of Job. It's not in the book of Psalms. It's not in the Old Testament Revelation. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's not going to change something in the Old Testament, but it's going to add to it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. There's your word, dead, the dead. Is that everyone who's dead? Well, they're raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, what he's talking about there, the dead in Christ, I believe, will be raised, and we who are still alive will be changed. That's the mystery part right there. It's like, what is this? Yeah, some people aren't going to die. They're just going to be changed. It's a strange event. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And continues there. Once again, talking about a unique situation, I think, for believers, and mainly for believers. I mean, there's no unbelievers mentioned there. Keep that in mind, though. Go, please, to Philippians. I got another verse I want to read in Philippians as we make our way through these verses. You should be encouraged that we are in Philippians already. We skipped 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and the whole book of Proverbs. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Now, as we go through this, I'm pointing this out, that we are going to receive a resurrected body. A physical body that was once dust that we live in now, that's going to be resurrected. It's going to be changed. It's going to become imperishable. It's going to become immortal. And it's interesting here, as we go through this, that sometimes people will say, well, there's no kingdom on earth. Once we go to heaven, it's over. God is not going to come back here. There's not going to be a kingdom on earth. There's not going to be the millennium. There's not going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But realize just an interesting thought. Why would God have our bodies physically resurrected to go again into heaven? Why would we need a physical body if we're not going to experience some kind of eternity in a physical world? Again, I think it's very important to think about that. That we're not just going to disappear into the spiritual dimension, that there's going to be another dimension that we're going to have, a recreated physical dimension. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Watch this verse right here. I'm going to read beginning in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. Now remember that word where it says we will meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians? We talked about that last week. The word meet refers to a delegation that goes off to meet some ambassador to give them an honorable celebratory entrance into their city. The word doesn't mean you go off and you escape and disappear with an ambassador. It means you meet the ambassador and welcome him into your territory, into your city. And it says here, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Our citizenship is there, and our Savior, our Deliverer, is coming from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the, here it is, verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, what would that refer to? This world. Everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, if you understand a salvation, soteriology, this should make sense to you. I would ask you today, again, just a general question, just not trying to be tricky, but trying to make a point, are you saved today? Now, this is not an evangelical call. I should probably say, if you're not saved, come here, I'll pray for you or something like that. But if you're not saved, you need to accept Jesus Christ and become a follower of Jesus Christ. You will be born again. So I'm going to ask you, are you born again, and are you saved today? And many of you would say, why, yes, I'm saved. I'm a child of God. Okay, but then we go on into Romans, and it talks about the renewing of your mind, and talks about other places about working out your own salvation, and some verse talks about that we may some attain salvation. Now understand, this is what's taking place. You are saved spiritually. When you accept Christ, you are born again, transferred from the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. But there's other place where it talks about the saving of your soul, where you're actually pursuing salvation as if you don't quite have it yet. Well, that's not talking spiritually, because today you are a son of God. You're trying to attain salvation in your soul in the way you think, which means the way you talk, the way you act. And sometimes we reflect that salvation in our lives, and sometimes we don't. I'm always saved now spiritually. I'm trying to express and attain that in my life. Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And we're working on that. But then there's a day coming where we're going to receive it. It says right here, we'll transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. We are waiting for this salvation. The salvation of what? The salvation of our bodies, where our bodies will be like his. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Today we are children of God. We have the nature of God within us. But what are we missing? We're missing his glorious body. We do not have his glorious body, and we will be getting that someday. We read this one more time. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Again, we are made in the image of God. We are spirit, soul, and body. We are never going to lose that body except at death, where it is temporarily separated, but we are not, in a sense, complete. In Greek philosophy, and the Corinthians dealt with this, in their thinking, Greek religions, you would escape, at death, you would escape from your body and no longer be limited to this natural world. And it was a glorious thing. And that's why the Greeks had a hard time understanding and dealing with the resurrection. It's like their pagan thinking in their culture, when you die, you're delivered from your body. And then here comes Christian theology through Paul telling them, you're going to be resurrected. Your body is going to be resurrected. They're like, we don't want that resurrected. We don't want, what is that? In our pagan religion, they would say, we're separated from that body. And Paul says, no, it's going to be resurrected because a man is only a man if he's spirit, soul, and body. Again, I don't want to try and insult anyone here, but it is amazing. You bump into kids or children sometimes. You bump into adults. You maybe watch Oprah or something. And you're going to hear stuff like this, that, well, you know, they've now become an angel. And understand, you are not going to die and become an angel. Now, again, I don't want to mess up your little, you know, pet doctrine that keeps you, you know, helps you sleep at night or something. But when you die, you are a man or a person, a human, separated from your physical body, waiting for the redemption of your body, which will happen when Jesus Christ returns and your body is resurrected and becomes a glorious body like his glorious body. You do not become an angel any more than you die and become a giraffe. I mean, it's they're different species. You are, and again, another big disappointing thing, you are always going to be you. Yeah, that's a bummer. It's like, I mean, nothing yet. And when we get to heaven, we'll know you. Oh, no. Yeah, it's like it's like the biggest social club in the universe. And we'll all, and the thing is, you'll have some kind of universal knowledge, or memory at least, be able to introduce people, and you've got all eternity. So, I mean, if you don't get along, it's like, you know, it's not going to get any better in heaven, except you won't have the sin nature. It's like you still, that's a challenge for me. It's like Mr. Social. It's like last thing I want to do is hang around people, you know, but that's why I like to be up here. It's a little barrier. Friday night, we're just shot. I mean, we've been going crazy trying to get through everything. We got everything, just the school year is ending, and then we got a graduation this weekend, which we're not ready for. We are now, I think. Well, we better be. And then we got two weddings coming up in June, the 14th and the 18th. We got two weddings. Two boys are getting married. So, you know, and I'm trying to do things with the ministry. That's, you know, that's what I'm trying to focus on. And then it keeps getting all this family stuff and all that in the way. But, you know, it's Friday night, you know, and all six boys are home, which is fun for, well, like, you know, for 10 minutes. And then it's like, okay, let's all go back to Japan and New Zealand and take off, you know. But anyway, but Tony is Miss Social. So it's Friday night, and people keep coming because she keeps inviting people over to see the boys. So I go home on Friday nights. I go home for pizza and movie night. And I know I'm not going to have a very good movie night because I've got six boys trying to watch the same movie with me eating my pizza. So it's and so I'm sitting, I come in, and she goes, and then someone shows up. And then she's texting, she goes, oh good, they're coming. Who's coming? And people just keep walking in the door. And I find I just embrace it. It's just like, oh well, Mr. Social. And it's like, it's going to be like that until sometime around July 1st. Then I go back to my bat cave or something. Anyway, what was I saying that for? Well, I'm going to have to be social in heaven too. It doesn't get any better. Okay, we are in First John chapter 3. Let me just read these verses. And as you read these verses, kind of listen to them as they speak to you about our topic, the resurrection. You waiting for something that's going to take place. You are today saved, but the package isn't done. This, in a sense, again, be careful how I say this. Salvation in your life isn't finished. Salvation isn't done until you are transformed into His a body like His glorious body. You're saved spiritually. We're trying to renew your soul and save you in your soul, in your mind, in your intellect as we go through time. That's what we're doing in time. But the day is going to come where Jesus Christ will resurrect you into a glorious resurrection body, and now salvation will be complete. That's what we're looking for. Well, chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Watch this. That we should be called children of God. You see that? I cannot deny. I mean, today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've been transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light, you are today a child of God. He calls you His child. Your name is written. Your citizenship is in heaven. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, John says. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, verse 2, now, today, right now, this time, we are children of God. And watch this. And what we will be has not yet been made known. What will we be? What are we going to change? Again, he's not talking about you're going to become some, you know, space alien or something. You're going to be a man, just like Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man. Today, he says, between God and man, there's one mediator. And then he says, the man, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the glorious God Jesus Christ, although those would be true statements. The mediator between man made out of dust here on the earth, and the eternal God, the mediator between them, the go-between, the high priest, the one who negotiates for them, is who? The man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in heaven today. He's a resurrected man. His body didn't vaporize and fall back to dust when He left. It went with Him, and He's bringing it back. And so it says right here, and what we will be, dear friends, now we are children of God, in verse 2, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, there's the word appear, that means the glorious appearing. Are you still with me on this? This is another Greek word. This word appearing means this. It is a word that it means the splendid appearing, the glorious appearing, and it was used in the Greek world to talk about a manifestation of a Greek god. It was someone would appear to them, a god would appear and speak with them or something. And now it's being used for Jesus, His appearing, meaning the day is coming where He's going to appear, boom, to the earth. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. There it is. We shall be like Him. Now, we're already today children of God, but when He appears, we will be like Him, meaning the resurrection. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And you may be sitting there today asking, why are we talking about this? We should be talking about something important, and that may be true. But understand, what is the value of this right here? The value of understanding that you are going to continue on with God and that you have a place in His kingdom, that your body is going to be transformed. It says, read this again. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope, everyone who knows this, and you get up in the morning and you think about, I'm doing everything I can in this life to do what is right and achieve what God wants, but if I don't, you know, if I don't get what I want in life here, if I don't get the details today, I realize there's another life coming. There's eternity. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. In other words, the correct teaching of this information, if you understand it correctly, it should give you hope in your heart about your life and your future, and if you have that hope, you should find yourself purifying yourself. In other words, instead of saying, oh, well, I'm in the kingdom of God, I can just live like I want to, I can sin, I can do what I want to, I don't have to pay attention. These things right here, this understanding should make you, it says, purify yourself. And it says, because He is pure. Because this is who He is, your nature should be to follow that. So I continue giving you information. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think we left off with this verse last week. Not that everything I've said has been review. But in chapter 2, remember of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Thessalonians are Macedonians. They're from Macedonia, which is just north of Greece. They have the same Greek culture, the same Greek religion, except, you know, little differences because their location's different. But they've got the same trouble with resurrection and the concept of a body living forever. And they've had some questions about eschatology as Paul's taught them. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember, right around 51 AD, Paul had gone into Athens and then over to Corinth, leaving the Thessalonians behind in their hometown with a few of his ministry team. He'd taught them for at least 3 weeks and had covered some eschatology or end times information about the resurrection. They had had some questions, so they'd sent him 1 Thessalonians. We just read that earlier where he says, we use the word harpazo in the meeting of the Lord in the air. He sends it back to them. A few weeks later, he gets a second letter from them with more questions. And he responds with 2 Thessalonians. We don't have the Thessalonians' first or second letter, but we've got Paul's first answer and his second answer to their questions. And they're weeks apart. They're just weeks apart. So here we go. It's almost like reading someone's email. Really, I mean, it's almost that fast. No, not that fast, but I mean, in those days, I mean, we're just weeks, as far as long as it takes to run a letter down, a letter back, letter down, letter back. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning, one, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. We ask you, brothers, not become easily unsettled. The word easily means quickly, and unsettled means shaken from your mind. Now, this is a good verse. We ask you, brothers, not be concerning eschatology, concerning Jesus appearing and our being gathered to Him, which would be the rapture or the second coming, something about, you know, the resurrection. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily, quickly unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter. Unsettled means shaken in your mind. And what has happened here is this. He's laid down information. He's taught them. He sent them 1 Thessalonians. And then what is going to take place here, they're going to receive one of three things. They're going to receive a prophecy. Someone who calls himself an apostle is going to come and say, oh, the Lord has given me an information. I've got inside revelation. And he prophesies this information to them. And it's contrary to what Paul taught. They go, oh, no, we were wrong. We thought the end of the world was last Saturday. And then or report, that is the word speech. They sat through some service and someone gave a speech. Or, notice this, letter. That means epistle, a letter just like Paul sends, that they've received some letter. So the Thessalonians received some kind of false teaching, some kind of warped teaching, and when they heard it, all the doctrine that Paul had put in their mind, they took it and they shook their mind and they threw it out. The foundation that Paul's established started shaking. Instead of saying, well, that's not right, we know what Paul says. Understand what this is saying. You need to know the Bible. You need to know this information. So when you see something weird come across, it doesn't shake you. The Da Vinci Code is a classic example. Because the Church of the United States is so ignorant. I had about 15 different words pop in my head, and that was most socially acceptable. So ignorant that when the Da Vinci Code was written, it's like it goes, oh, the Bible's not true. Jesus wasn't really God. Jesus married Mary Magdalene and they had children. It's like, we didn't know these things. It's like, of course you didn't. That's not true. And if you'd gone through church history, if you understood some very basic things, you know exactly, and again, the classic case, I've used it before. If I thought, well, I better read this Da Vinci Code because the church has been easily shaken out of their mind. All their doctrine has just been shaken out. It's like, we don't know what to believe. I thought, I better get a hold of this book. I better read this book so I'm on the cutting edge of what's going on in the church. So I went through there, and I'm looking for the Da Vinci Code. I'm looking for the books in Barnes & Noble. I cannot find it. I cannot find it. I'm going through the history section. I'm going through the religious section. I cannot find the book. I thought this was the book. The book. The book is here. And so I finally asked some guy. I can't find that book, the Da Vinci Code. He goes, oh, you're in the wrong section. It's in the novel section. The novel. I mean, isn't that where they just make stuff up? It's like, I didn't very good in my language class, but I think novel meant you just got to sit and just start writing stuff. Like history, you got to research it. Religion, you got to understand something. But novel, you're just a good writer. Put words together so people are entertained. It was written for entertainment. It's a novel. And the church came unglued, or in this case right here, unsettled. They were shaken from their mind. And Paul, in a sense, has to be disappointed in them. He says, brothers, I ask you, brothers, not to become easily or quickly shaken from your mind or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or Da Vinci Code book supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Now, I'm just going to read through this information. And he's just got them talking to them about our being gathered to him. And he says that day cannot come until the rebellion. That means apostasy, some kind of a rebellion. It's a word that means, in the Greek, it means a rebellion towards a political group. Or in the military, a rebellion against your military leaders. It means some kind that you're going this way. We're in this group moving this way. We're in this political philosophy. We believe these things. And then all of a sudden, there's a rebellion. You change your thinking. You change sides. Instead of fighting with your military, you start fighting against it. It could almost be translated traitor. So that until the rebellion occurs. So everybody's going to be looking this way, saying this is the way we're going. And then there's this huge switching of philosophy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God and is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I got to take a pot shot at John Calvin here every chance I get. John Calvin thinks this is the Pope. Okay? 1500s, he thinks this is the Pope. And that's a nice thing right there. But watch this right here. He says this has to be the Pope, because who else sets himself up and opposes him, or opposes God? He sets himself up as God. Now watch this right here. Watch. Are you still with me? I'm in verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. And John Calvin says, who else does that other than the Pope? Okay, the Pope, he puts himself, he's the vicar of Christ. He's God's spokesperson. Okay. Or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Now, there's a little trouble right there, God's temple. But, of course, John Calvin says God's temple is what? It's the church, not God's temple. Now, if you read your eschatology, the Jews will have a temple rebuilt. But John Calvin says this is the church today and the Pope. Now, just stay with this now. Watch this. Proclaiming himself to be God. So the Pope is sitting in God's church saying he's God. That's what he would want to say right here. Nothing about the Antichrist, Jerusalem, the temple being rebuilt, and then shutting down all religions and bringing persecution to believers, like I would think would take place. Verse 6, watch this. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Paul says, and he's only there for three Sabbaths. There's 21 days. He says, we've already covered this. So you can almost hear a little bit of agitation in Paul's voice. You mean someone just blows into town, you know, gives you a little speech, and you drop everything I told you. He says, we've already covered this. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. I could go through all these verses, but watch this, verse 8. And then the lawless one, which again, according to some eschatologies, is the Pope, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So in other words, when Jesus Christ comes back, his main target is the Pope. He's going to destroy the Pope with the breath of his mouth. Okay, that's great eschatology, maybe, if you're coming out of the Reformation. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with all the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And again, why are they perishing? Why are these miracles deceiving them? Because it says right here very clearly, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In other words, God is presenting truth. When people reject the truth has been removed from the table, and now they're still looking for an answer. And someone's going to provide them an answer. It's going to be a false answer. It's going to be a lie. It's going to be deception, and it's going to result in, again, their destruction. For this reason, God sends a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie, and so all that will be, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. Go back, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Right there, you've got a situation. You've got this, the are being gathered to the Lord in that verse right there, but also discussion about the Lord returning and fighting or destroying this lawless one. If he be the Pope, which I don't think he is, but let's just say, you know, whatever you want, if he's the Pope or he's the Antichrist. Again, it's hard to pin it down because every age, if it be in, you know, the 300s or 1,000 or 1,500 or 2,011, you're going to try and pick out who this Antichrist is. Personally, right now, I think it involves some form of Islam. I think it's something that you're going to deal with Islam in the Middle East. But why do I say that? Because I'm Galen Weimers living in 2011. If I was living with John Calvin, I might be saying it's the Pope too. The Crusaders had their idea of who the Antichrist was. So that, again, you got to be careful nailing it down. You got to leave those scriptures, say what they say, and leave them there. But nonetheless, Jesus is going to return, and there is going to be this destruction. Now, what I wanted to show you was this in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. I'm trying to get to these two judgments, of these two different groups. We've already seen when the Lord returns, the harpazo are meeting him in the air. The references there is about our being changed from immortal into immortal. It's about something about the dead in Christ, nothing about the judgment of unbelievers. Yet it could take place at the same time. Stay with me, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I do want to point this out. This is dealing with, again, there's other references we could look at, but this is dealing with what I will say is the judgment of the church or the believers. We will be judged. It's going to tell you right here, we will be judged. I'm saved, you're saved, we're studying the scriptures, we're renewing our mind. When Jesus Christ comes back, we'll receive our resurrected bodies, our glorious bodies just like his, but we will go through a judgment then, or better maybe, an evaluation. The word here, well, let's read this. Chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, Paul writes in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, that's death. Away from the body, which is now decaying, and at home with the Lord. So again, there's your idea. When you're absent from the body, you're with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must, again, why do we want to live a pure life here in the body? Because of this verse right here, verse 10. For we must all appear. All right there, that's individually. That's an individual. We must, not universally, we won't all stand together and say, well, Galen, you go talk to him for us. No, you'll be up there by yourself, you and him. We must all individually appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ, that's the word bema. Again, we've talked about this at other times through. The Bema seat was, if you ever see like the Roman games or the Greek games where there's an emperor sitting there on the bench watching the games, and then when someone wins the race or the chariot event, then they walk up and he gives them a wreath. He rewards them for being the victor. That's the Bema seat. He announces who the winners are. For we must all appear before the judgment seat or the Bema seat. You could study that. You can find ancient sites with a Bema seat there. We must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ that each one may receive, are you still with me? May receive what is due him. Due him refers to what is owed. If you work for 4 hours and someone said, I'll pay you $10 an hour, and you work for 4 hours, you expect to get what at the end of the day? Let's see, 4 times 10, $40. Yeah, I mean, it's due you. Now understand, this is different than salvation. None of us would appear before the judgment seat of Christ and say, my salvation is due me. We know better than that. We're saved by grace. That's pretty clear. But right here, why is Paul talking? Because now we switch from salvation to an evaluation which results in rewards. Again, I'll make a simple point. Salvation is a gift. Rewards are earned. They're going to be due you. God made the system. He said, well, that's not right. How can you make? Because God made it that way. I mean, you work, he's going to pay you back. Watch, salvation, because it's a gift, it can't be lost. Rewards, because they're earned, they can slip through your fingers. Paul says, make sure you do not lose what you've worked for. Well, I've worked for my salvation. Well, he's not talking about working for salvation. Salvation is by grace. Do not lose what you've worked for. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose what you've worked for. You can live your Christian life and do all these things for God and for right reason, and all of a sudden, some point in your life, you just derailed, just give up. And everything you tried to achieve will just fall through your fingers. Not your salvation, but your reward. Nonetheless, we're looking at this right here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Good or bad, that doesn't mean good or evil. That means good or worthless. Things that are productive, things that are just worthless. I mean, it wasn't wrong. It was just pointless, worthless. It wasn't, you didn't achieve anything. You know, maybe sitting home watching 4 hours of video would be worthless. It's like, what's the reward for this? I watched this movie four times. Nothing. You're not. It's a waste. There's nothing. You didn't achieve anything. Again, I'm not saying anything bad about movies, but I'm trying to think of an example. Okay. That is not a judgment for salvation. That is an evaluation for production as a believer. Okay. So that's going to take place after this meeting of the Lord in the air. Go please now to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Okay. We got to move this through quickly. Revelation 19. Again, there could be this general resurrection that in the end, Jesus says, you know, the dead all rise, good and bad go these two ways. But we've seen an example here of the Bema seat. They've already been judged. They've already been taken into heaven. They're being evaluated not for salvation, but for their works. Chapter 19 of Revelation. I'm going to go through chapter 19, 20, and 21 in 10 minutes. Chapter 19, we have this event right here of the Lord returning. That's enough of that. But this is talking about Jesus Christ's return. I think it is physical. He's coming back to the earth. I think he's going to interrupt history. I think history is going to be moving on. Certain things are going to transpire. And Jesus Christ at the time is going to intervene in history and bring an end to history. Not the end of the world, the end of the history as we know it. But notice right here, please, in chapter 19, verse 6, assuming in my theology, and I think we go back and back it up, we have to do a little more work with it, make sure it makes sense, but there's already been this removal of the church. We've already gone, we've been harpazoed, we've met the Lord in the air, we've been resurrected, we have our glorious bodies. Salvation is the complete package for us, and we've gone through the Bema seat. We've been rewarded, we've been evaluated for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Watch, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Stay with me. Look at the next line. What is this fine linen? Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, we are in a figure here. It's very clearly an image. Fine linen represents what? It says right there, it stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So those who are with the Lord in fine linen are not angels, they're who? Saints. And what have they got on? Clothing representing their deeds. They're in the body of Christ because of salvation, but they're clothed with their righteous acts, and they're with the Lord, okay? Verse 11, in that setting, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. That would be Jesus. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and that dipped in blood is not the cross. That's Isaiah 63. That is the wars that he's going to bring against the nations that are in rebellion towards him. Again, we can prove that with many, many verses. And his name is the Word of God. And here it is. The armies of heaven were following him. Ooh, it must be the angels. No, I don't think so. Stay with me. This would be the saints coming back with him, which means we've already been, in a sense, harpazoed, met him in the air, gone through the Bema seat, made ourselves ready, received the fine linen, and watch this now. The armies of heaven were following, riding on white horses, dressed in, maybe they're angels, but watch, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, you're in the same chapter as over here. It says the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So this is the Lord coming back with the saints to bring judgment. And because they've got fine linen, they themselves have already gone through the judgment or the evaluation, which was what? The Bema seat of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. So they come back, okay, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried out in a loud voice, you know, gather, come, you're going to eat the great supper of God, because there's going to be a great slaughter. This has not happened historically yet, I do not believe, obviously. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Who's his army? It's the saints that are coming back with him. They are coming back to take over the earth, not blow it up, not burn it to the ground, but take over and drive wickedness from it. This is the saints. Again, how come there are the saints? Saints, they've already got a glorious body. It's going to be kind of an unfair advantage. Just imagine fighting an entire army that has a resurrected body that can transfer itself at the speed of thought and can appear and disappear in any other shape at once. Like, how can you fight this army? You can't. And they're going to try. Obviously, you know who's going to win. Then I saw they're going to fight. They're going to, the beast and the false prophet are going to be captured, thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to read more about that. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw the angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand the great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who's called the devil or saint. Anybody confused who that would be? It's the dragon. It's the ancient serpent. It's the devil, also called Satan. Could that be, you know, that's pretty much Satan. That's the person Satan. It's a person. It's a fallen angel. He is going to be removed, it says, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, you just saw one time in class sometime in West Des Moines, I had someone raise their hand at this point. They go, isn't Satan already bound, though? And it's like, and I know exactly where that teaching comes from. Isn't Satan already bound? I just said, well, I said, how many people here think Satan's bound right now? It's not active in the earth. Raise your hand. Well, nobody raised their hand. Like, some people in their eschatology say Satan was bound when Christ came the first time. And we've been ruling and reigning for the last 2,000 years. The church has been ruling and reigning. And we're just days away from Christianizing the entire world. And then Jesus is going to come back and say, well done, and then take us all into heaven because we're in the kingdom right now. I mean, some people believe that. They write books about that, make fun of people who say that this is going to happen someday in the future. It says verse 3. Okay, if you don't understand this, you can just spiritualize this. Say, well, it happened in heaven. It didn't happen here. I think that's what they said last week. Did you realize that? Let me go back to 1830s. I don't want to bore you. 1830s, there's a group called the Millerites. They predicted the end of the world, Jesus coming back. They all put white gowns on. They went up and stood on a hill, praying, fasting, waiting, because this is the day. Countdown, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. One. He never came. The Millerites came down. Many of them left the group and said, oh, that was not the work. But they had to recover. So they did two things. They did two things to recover. One, they says, it did happen. It just happened spiritually. It happened in heaven. The world didn't see it. We saw it because we're spiritual. You didn't see it. And then they changed their name because the Millerites were known as losers. They changed their name. You know what they changed their name to? Seventh-day Adventist. And they continued on. I'm not making fun of Seventh-day Adventists. I'm just saying they're the Millerites who called the resurrection or the coming of the Lord. Last week, we had an event happen last Saturday. Remember that? And everybody's waiting. What's going to be the answer? Here was the answer. Guess what? The rapture that didn't happen last week, it did. It happened spiritually. And now judgment will be finalized October 21st. But what, you were wrong. Oh, no. Not so. To the natural eye, the unbelieving man who didn't see it. But I saw it. It happened spiritually. They haven't changed their name yet, but they will on October 22nd. It's like, and so, I mean, go ahead and spiritualize this if you want to, but this is talking about historical events that have not happened. Don't try to save your junky theology by spiritualizing the exact or detailed Word of God. Then it says, for 1,000 years, he threw him into the abyss. It goes on and talks about the 1,000 years. Watch in verse 4. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark. That's talking about the 7-year tribulation, people that had died during the tribulation. Now realize, has there already been a resurrection take place? Yes, there has. We came back with the Lord. We were the saints, the army that came back with him. But now, when the 1,000 years begins, guess what? There's
another resurrection. Of who? Not us. We're already resurrected. Because it says these are those who lost their heads during the tribulation. Another good sign that it's part of Islam, it's part of the problem of the tribulation, because they're cutting off heads, right? They lost their heads, and they're resurrected to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what could 1,000 years mean? Well, it means a long, long time. Well, let's just stay with 1,000 years until we know better. Then we go on here, Satan's doom. Now watch verse 11. According to what I've shot through today, we've already had the resurrection of the church, their physical bodies. They have glorious bodies like the Lord. We now have the resurrection of the tribulation saints there in chapter 20. But now watch, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Could this be the Bema seat? It could be, except now your eschatology is all messed up. You have no sequence. This is taking place after the 1,000 years. Earth and sky fled from his presence. That is Isaiah and Peter talking about heaven and earth being burned up. This universe is gone. After 1,000 years, this universe is gone. Heaven and earth fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead in Christ? No, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead and that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged. Once again, individually, each person was judged according to what he had done. Son had done some good things. They gave money away. They tried to help people. They tried to feed the hungry. Nice. Congratulations. You tried to help humanity. You were on Oprah. Great job. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Okay, there you got that. We talked about that. Verse 15, watch this. No matter what their deeds were, no matter how great they were on Oprah, or their books sold, or how much food they sent to Africa, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is another judgment. But do realize this as we go by this, the scary part, if you're still with me. When we talk about the resurrection, because remember, the angel told Daniel, and Jesus himself said, the dead will hear my voice and arise. We're talking about a resurrection here. We're talking about a physical resurrection. Believers, we've already talked about them. They'll have a body glorious like Jesus Christ and live in his presence, in his kingdom forever, however we want to describe that. These people right here, their spirits aren't thrown into the lake of fire. Their souls aren't only thrown in the lake of fire. Remember what Jesus said? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew, early in the book of Matthew? And I got to quit with this right here. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can throw both the soul and body into the lake of fire. You understand what he just said? It is not just believers who are resurrected into an eternal body. It appears that there is going to be a resurrection, a physical resurrection of the unbelievers too, which is going to be cool for them for about 5 or 6 seconds. Oh, look at this. Yeah, you'll never die. Oh, this is great. And to the lake of fire. Oh, no. And that's why Jesus, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, you cannot get out of this. You have a resurrected body forever in a place of torment. Not a good deal. So nonetheless, that's a little bit about the resurrection. Why must they have a resurrected body? Because they are human. They are mankind. Man is spirit, soul, and body. You are spiritually saved today if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. The Spirit of God has come and transformed you. You've been born again. We are going through the Word of God. You study at home. You watch other teaching. You talk to each other. You lead a Bible study. You're renewing your mind as you learn the truth of God's doctrines. But we're waiting for that great day when Jesus Christ gathers us and our physical bodies are resurrected out of the dust into an eternal body, a glorious body, just like his. And you'll be saved, spirit, soul, and body, the complete package. We rejoice in that hope today. Father, we do thank you so much for the truth you place in your word. We ask that we may again understand it, that we may apply it to our lives. We ask that these would not just be mere words and information, but something that would lead us and drive us to live a holy life, a pure life that would pursue you, that we may demonstrate your character here on earth. Again, we thank you for the chance to meet together as believers and ask that we may be the salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.